Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. What makes a person attractive? And what makes a church attractive? Now, if I were to let you respond to that openly and verbally, we would all have different responses, I'm sure. The younger ladies and the younger gentlemen would probably have a different definition of what attraction is really all about than those of us who are a bit older. But by and large, for all of us, I would assume, and that's a dangerous thing to do, I'm not going to get into the etymology of that word, but for the most part, all of us would say that attraction, or that which is attractive, has something to do with outward beauty. Outward beauty. I mean, that's what we hear all the time. It's what we see all the time. It's what we read about all the time. It's in the movies. It's in the papers. It's in the magazines. It's on TV. All of the beautiful people spending millions and millions of dollars making themselves more beautiful. Like, that is what is really attractive. The definition of attractive in the secular world is that which is pleasing or appealing to the senses. That which is pleasing or appealing to the senses, particularly the eyes. But the better definition of what is attractive is having beneficial qualities or features that induce someone to accept what is being offered. Let me read that again a little slower. Having beneficial qualities, something that will benefit the person that is being attracted, having beneficial qualities or features that induce someone to accept what is being offered. What makes a church attractive? Buildings? Landscaping?
People?
Who said that? Who said people? Joseph said people. Would you say over here?
Message.
What is being offered? Pardon? How you feel when you walk out?
Feeling love. Good food.
There's an honest person right there. Good food. What makes a church attractive? Is not really what people say an attractive church is. We spend millions and millions and millions and millions, even billions of dollars, making buildings look nice. Buildings, church buildings that will draw people. And some of you have mentioned that, you know, one of the things that's important to you is feeling loved, how you feel when you leave, so on and so forth. And some of you have been in places, you've been in church buildings, you've been a part of a worship service, or this, that, or the other, where it was wonderfully beautiful on the outside, but it was a refrigerator on the inside. Cold, impersonal, stiff, stodgy, stoic. Good alliteration there. Programs. There are people who look to churches for programs. What can you do for me? What can you do for my children? What can you do for my teenagers? What can you do for the interests that I have? What about the music? What about this, that, and the other? The fellowships, the groups. For some people, that's what makes a church attractive. Can I entertain an idea for you this morning? What really makes a church attractive is its conformity to the image of Christ. Its conformity to the image of Christ. A church that is growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That's not attractive to the world, but it is attractive to the hungry soul. It is attractive to the one whose life has lost its meaning, to the individual who is going through crisis, to the one whose bottom has fallen out of relationships, to the one who's lost his way, to the one who can't seem to make the various aspects of life fit anymore, to the soul that is searching for meaning, for purpose, for direction. That's what makes a church attractive. How does a church become attractive to the hungry heart, to the empty soul, to the starving spirit? Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're taking a look at the work of the Holy Spirit, particularly here as we started two Sundays ago, but we want to continue today, the idea of sanctification. A nice big theological word that simply means growing in God's grace, becoming mature in Jesus, conforming to the image of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Becoming holy in character and righteous in conduct. Not according to the standards, listen, not according to the standards of the world, certainly not according to the standards of the church, but according to the standards of God. You see, our world has got it all wrong. We're living in the days now where evil is good and good is evil. We're living in a culture today where people celebrate death and damnation and reject life and eternal life. Paul talked about it in his day. You read about it in Scripture. When I was a child, we used to think those days were far off. That was the end time. I don't have to worry about that until Jesus comes again. Those days are here. Those days are here, friend. Get your head out of the sand. Open your eyes. Open your ears. Becoming holy in character, righteous in conduct, spiritual growth and faith in ministry. In Christian living is the product of the Holy Spirit living in you. If you're a Christian, and that's a big if, because I believe, I know, there are a lot of people today who have what they feel is a working understanding of what being a Christian is, and it doesn't compare with what the Bible says it is. I remember once again what R.C. Sproul said before he died as he was being interviewed. And the question was asked him, what is the greatest need for the church today? What are some of the greatest issues that the church has to face in the world today? And number one, he said, knowing who Jesus is. We have lost sight of who Jesus is. The biblical Jesus. Not the Jesus that you see on the television screen or in the movies. Or not even the Jesus that is portrayed by a lot of churches nowadays, but the biblical Jesus. knowing who Jesus is. R.C. Sproul was one of the great theologians with regard to the holiness of God. He wrote a book, it's a bestseller, and it's a classic, The Holiness of God. Understanding the holiness of God and its impact upon those who come face to face with God, what that's really all about. We've lost that. And that is an issue that the church has to confront today. Living holy lives, being holy in character. Well, spiritual growth in faith and in ministry is a work of the Holy Spirit, but it is also a work that the individual Christian and the Christian community has to engage in as well. Holy Spirit's not going to do it all for you. There are certain things that the Lord Jesus has outlined for each and every follower, for each and every disciple of Christ. There are things that Jesus says you must attend to in your own life. Jesus had people come to him. If you're a student reading the Gospels, Jesus had people come to him wanting to be his disciples, and he refused them because their motives were wrong. They weren't willing to lay their hands to the plow handle and move on. Some of them were not even willing to lay their hands to the plow handle at all. Others were willing to lay their hands to the plow handle and look back. Jesus said that a disciple needs to count the cost. What is it going to cost me to be a follower of Jesus Christ? And there are individuals that Jesus refused because they were not willing to count the cost. In the latter part of his ministry, when Jesus really got down to brass tacks with the multitudes that were following him, when he really got down to where the rubber hits the road and outlined for them what it really means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to be a disciple, many of them turned away and did not follow him anymore. For many people, what we do here is nothing more than a game we play. We come to this place, we go through our little routine, we say how you doing every now and again to those individuals, shake a hand, hug a neck, put a couple of coins, a couple of shekels in the offering plate as it passes, listen to our prayers, be attentive to the sermon when it's being preached, and then we go home. And nothing in life ever changes. For a lot of people, what we do here is nothing more than a game. We've lost the real depth and meaning of what it means to encounter God in worship. And I want to outline for you six things this morning that happened in the first century church when the Holy Spirit came as Jesus promised and filled the disciples, and they went out and they began to minister to the crowds that were gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. Six things that they actively engaged in that attracted people to Christ, that God blessed because it was more than a game, more than a routine, more than religious activity. It was down to earth. It was real discipleship. It was genuine faith in a dynamic relationship with the resurrected Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. I already said that, didn't I? Look at this, beginning in verse 44. Acts 2, 44 and following. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and their goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, there are just a few words here that I want to emphasize before we get into this. Verse 46, continuing daily. Continuing daily. And then verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily. Daily. So what we're talking about here this morning and what I want us to examine this morning is something that is not routine and something that is not scheduled, but something that is living. It is genuine life in Christ. It's not being churchy, and it's not churchiosity. It's being real. Being real with God and being real with each other. The first thing I want you to note is discipleship. Look at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Continue steadfastly. We all know what continue means. It means to go on with. Consistently, go on with. Not just once every once in a while, but to a continual practice, an ongoing thing in an individual's life. They continued steadfastly. What does steadfastly mean? It means to be doggedly determined to do something. If you're steadfast in something, that means somebody's going to have to work awfully hard to budge you off of that conviction. If you're really convicted about something, if you're really committed to something, and somebody just has to argue till they're blue in the face day in and day out to try to get you to budge off of that conviction, that's being steadfast, immovable. These people were firmly entrenched, dug into certain things in their life. And it wasn't just a Saturday, Sunday thing, or an every Sunday thing, or an Easter and a Christmas thing. It was day in and day out. It was every single day of their lives. What were they steadfastly continuing in? The apostles' doctrine. Doctrine simply means teaching. The apostles' doctrine is the teaching of the apostles. Those individuals who walked with Jesus, those individuals who experienced a relationship with Jesus Christ, they were there for the three and a half years that he ministered publicly. They were there for the death. They were there for the burial. They were there for the resurrection. They were there for the ascension. These were people who had a relationship to Jesus. And so the apostles, what were they teaching? They were teaching everything that Jesus taught them. That's the essence of the Great Commission, is it not? Jesus said before he left the disciples, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What? Teaching them to observe all that I have taught you, all that I've commanded you. The apostles were not teaching their own opinions and their own thoughts and their own ideas. They were teaching what Jesus taught them. They taught those who were coming to faith in Jesus Christ exactly what Jesus taught them when they came to faith in him. And they taught this day in and day out, and the people came and listened day in and day out. They were hungry to know who Jesus was and what Jesus was all about and how an individual could have a relationship with Jesus and how an individual could grow and develop into a person who would be Christ-like. And we don't have that much anymore. Let me just speak to you about an individual who was a last generation minister. He would be a minister in my father's period of time. He pastored a church in London. And it's not Charles Spurgeon, because Charles Spurgeon was in the 1800s. He pastored a church in London. And the church where he pastored had kind of dwindled down in attendance. I mean, it was a large building, but not a whole lot of people were coming to church anymore. And he committed his life to Christ and had become a mature minister of the gospel. Friday nights, he would have a Bible study in his church. Thousands of people would come and hear him expound the scripture. And oftentimes, the Bible study lasted 2 hours. Standing room only in a building that sat about 3,000 people. Standing room only. And they would sit and they would hear the Word of God being taught. They were hungry to know the Word of God. These were people who lived in London. This was right after the war, World War II. Did people have things to do? Did they have other things to do? Absolutely. They were busy people. They had families. They had businesses. They had jobs. They had interests. But they also had a hungering for the Word of God. And what we're told here, what Dr. Luke writes here in the Acts chapter 2, that these new Christians obeyed what the Bible taught because that's what the apostles taught. They practiced daily what their leaders taught them from the Word of God. Albert Barnes writes, One evidence of conversion is a desire to be instructed in the doctrine and duties of religion and a willingness to attend the preaching of the gospel. Growing in God's grace into spiritual maturity cannot be achieved apart from daily involvement in the study of God's Word. And so my counsel to those of you who are concerned about that, my counsel to you is to get a Bible that you can read easily. Get a Bible that you can read easily, a Bible that you can understand readily. Don't get into the King James Bible if that's something you're not accustomed to. I was raised on the King James Bible. I don't have a problem with the King James Bible. But most of individuals nowadays, if they open up the Bible and read King James, they ain't got a clue what King James is talking about. They haven't a clue what the Bible is talking about. Get a modern translation, not a paraphrase, but a modern translation. New International, New American Standard, New Living Translation. Get a Bible that's easily read and understood. Then start with the Gospel of Mark. It's the shortest, but it gets right to the point about who Jesus is. Then go to Matthew, then read Luke, and then read John. Get to know who Jesus is. I would also encourage you to read a psalm a day. One chapter in the Psalms per day. I would also encourage you to read one chapter in Proverbs per day. Well, you say, that's a lot of Bible reading. I don't have a whole lot of time for that. Well, you got enough time to play video games. You got enough time to read the newspaper. You got enough time to watch the Idiot Box for a couple of hours. One evidence of conversion is a desire to be instructed in the doctrines and the duties of religion and a willingness to attend the preaching of the Word of God. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. That comes from the study of the Word of God. The second activity to growing in spirit, in faith, and in ministry is fellowship. Look at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in fellowship. Now, contrary to what most of us believe, fellowship does not mean food. And we've got that in our Baptist vernacular. We're going to have fellowship today. What does that mean? That means we're going to eat. But the Greek word is koinonia. And the idea of koinonia is community. It's the idea of community. Being together. Being together. Now, in the first century, the first Christian century, Christians did not have buildings like this to gather and to worship in. They met in homes. They met in each other's homes. And so as people were being saved, as the Lord was bringing people into the kingdom and the gospel was being broadcast throughout all of Jerusalem, people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. They didn't direct those people to the local church down on the corner of Myrtle and McConnell. They said, y'all come over to my house. We're going to meet together. We're going to get together with other Christians, and we're going to enjoy community together. We're going to enjoy fellowship together. Koinonia, it means to have things in common. It speaks of unity and harmony in the body of Christ. It means being together. It means enjoying one another's company. It means to develop friendships, to have mutual and active participation in the interests of other individuals. And as we read here in the text, those many people on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people came to faith in Jesus Christ. 3,000 people who came to salvation in Jesus had this hungering, this yearning in their heart to be with other Christian people. They came together. They wanted to know what this is all about. They wanted to know what has happened to them. Now that I've accepted Jesus Christ, things are different. I see things differently. I hear things differently. I feel differently inside. And I don't know how to understand this. I don't know how to interpret this. Help me understand. Well, that's what the church is all about. Y'all come on over to the house and we'll sit down and we'll talk about it. We'll search the scriptures together. We'll pray together and we'll tell you what's going on in your life, because that's what went on in my life. What I'm trying to get across to you, dear friends, is that church and being church, in church, involved in church, is not an academic endeavor. It is community. It is koinonia. It is being together. It is sharing together. Well, you may very well say, well, I don't like that individual. Well, I don't, that individual rubs me the wrong way. Or I don't like this, that, or the other about the individual. Whatever. Well, we'll get to that. And we'll get to it right now. What is the very foundation of koinonia? The foundation of koinonia is Christian love. It is Christian love. John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Now, let's put it into context, historical context. Jesus is talking to his disciples. Were they all perfect men? Were they all perfect men? No. There was one among them that was a traitor. There was one among them, the treasurer of the group, who was greedy, and they all knew it. There were two individuals in these disciples that were jealous of a third one. There were two other individuals who were overly ambitious. One wanted to be seated at the right hand of Christ in the kingdom. The other wanted to be seated at the left hand side of Christ in the kingdom. And that got on the other disciples' nerves. How dare you claim a position to the right hand of Christ or the left hand of Christ? What about the rest of us? It put the other disciples on edge. There was another one named Judas who was a zealot. And he was, you know, his whole focus was, let's get out there and let's rip the Romans a new one. Let's move on with liberating Israel so that we can be a free and independent nation again without Roman rule. There were guys in the community of Christ's disciples that had their own agenda. And it rubbed others in the group the wrong way. But Jesus said to all of these guys, hereby will all men know that you are my followers, that you are my disciples, that you are my students, that you are my learners. And that is, despite all of your agendas, despite all of your warts and your, you know, your burr under the saddle and all of these other kinds of things, you love one another. He didn't say, hereby shall all men know that you are my disciples if you put up one with another, or if you tolerate one another. He said, if you love one another. And what does it mean to love? Glad you asked. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. Just listen. Love is patient. Now that cuts out about 45% of us. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love isn't jealous. Love doesn't sing its own praises. Love is never arrogant. Love isn't rude. It doesn't think about itself. Well, if love doesn't think about itself, what does it think of? It thinks of others. Love is not irritable. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongdoing. There goes the rest of us. That disqualifies the rest of us. Love is not happy when injustice is done, but is happy with the truth. Love never stops being patient. It never stops believing, and it never stops hoping, and it never gives up. Jesus said, the world is going to know that you're my disciples because that's what you demonstrate. The third activity that leads to spiritual growth in faith and ministry is worship. Is worship. Acts chapter 2, look at verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. Now, the idea, the phrase breaking in bread can be understood in two different ways. Number one, it could refer to the common meal. Number two, it can refer to the Lord's Supper. So, Pastor, does it mean the common meal or does it mean the Lord's Supper? And Pastor will tell you, it means both. It means both. The common meal is the sharing of a meal with each other. And in the early church, that happened all the time. People were invited to have a meal with other people in the church. And other people in the church were happy to open up their homes and share their meal with those who came to their home. It was a common practice. People would meet together for fellowship. They would have a meal, and then they would worship. And this happened every single day. Day in and day out. And like I said, the second meaning of the phrase breaking of bread is often understood as communion, the Lord's Supper. So the first Christians would gather together for fellowship, being together as community, sharing with one another experiences, feelings, thoughts, ideas, cares, concerns, burdens. They would share a meal together, whether it was breakfast, dinner or supper. Excuse me, lunch or dinner. I forgot, I'm in California. They would worship together, and in that worship, they would observe the Lord's Supper. They would break bread, and they would drink the cup, remembering the sacrifice of the Lord. And you know what? They wanted to do this. They didn't go to worship because they felt they had to. They didn't go to worship because they were guilted into it. They didn't go to worship because it was a habit. They went and fellowshipped and ate and worshiped because that was the desire of their heart. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ is drawing nearer and nearer and nearer, and the body of Jesus Christ needs to be more and more involved in community, in fellowship, in the common meal, in communion, in worship. But there's the matter of prayer. Look at verse 42. They continued steadfastly in prayer as well. What we call a prayer meeting, every week prayer meeting, was what they did every day. It's what they did every day. It was a daily practice in church life. And for those of you who may struggle with the idea of prayer and how to pray and all of this, just, you know, take the acrostic ACTS, the book of Acts, which we're reading out of right now, A-C-T-S, and just look at it this way. A, for adoration. Give the Lord praise. When you come before the Lord in prayer, thank Him for who He is. Acknowledge who He is. I know oftentimes when we come to the Lord in prayer, we're so distraught with this or that or the other. We're so burdened with this, that, or the other. That's the first thing out of our mouth. God, I'm having a rotten day today. Lord, this individual rubbed me the wrong way today. Lord, I lost my job today. Lord, the bottom is falling out of my life today. Lord, I ran over a cat today, and the owner of the cat, you know, just got all over me. You know, those are the things that we just come out with. No. The first thing that we need to do when we approach God is to acknowledge Him as God. I tell you, you wouldn't have a friend for very long. Listen, you wouldn't have a friend for very long if every time you meet him or her, the first thing they out of their mouth and the substance of the entire conversation was about them. Would you? Oh, you can shake your head no, because you know it's true. They wouldn't want to hang around you if the first thing out of your mouth and the substance of the entire conversation was about you. If I had a friend, Nancy wouldn't even tolerate me. And she's been married to me all of these years. She wouldn't tolerate me if the first thing out of my mouth when she came home from work was this and that about me, all the things that I had to experience, all the things that I went through, and the entire conversation that we had for the entire day, for the remainder of the evening time, till the time we went to bed, was all about me, 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 and this and that and this about me, 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 me. That'd drive her nuts. But that's how we treat the Lord when we pray. We never acknowledge Him. We never thank Him for all that He has done for us. ACTS. The C is confession. Before we ever get to our laundry list of things we want God to do, we need to tell God what we've done. We need to express to God what we've done. Oh, but you say, God already knows it. He knows what we have need of before we even ask Him. Yeah, but you need to know it. Confession is not so much for God's benefit as it is for my benefit. When I come before the Lord and I let the Holy Spirit bring to mind those things that I did that were beyond God's scope for my life, I said things I shouldn't have said, I did things I shouldn't have done, that's for my benefit. That's not for His benefit. As a matter of fact, dear friends, if you involve yourself in adoration first, the next thing that will come will be confession. I mean, look at Isaiah chapter 6. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the glory of the Lord filled the train of the temple. And what was the first thing out of his mouth? Oh, God, I am a sinner. Confession. T, thanksgiving. Give the Lord thanks. Thanks for salvation. Thanks for forgiveness. Thanks for eternal life. Thanks for the freedoms that you have. Thanks for all of the wonderful things that you have, even for some of the burdens that you have, even for some of the difficult things that you've gone through. Thank the Lord for those, because they taught you something about yourself. They taught you something about the Lord. And then the S, then comes the supplication. Now comes the time when we ask God to intervene. Now's the time when we ask God to take care of some matters that are on our heart. When asked what attributed to his success in ministry, Charles Haddon Spurgeon pointed to the prayer room in his church. And he stated, at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, there were groups of people who would pray for him and pray for the people during every single service. And they had four services every Sunday. And he had groups of people in the prayer rooms praying for him and praying for the people who gathered. He says, quote, "The heart of prayer is the prayer of the heart." The heart of prayer is the prayer of the heart. It does not consist simply of words, gestures, forms, or eloquence. Prayer is the address of a poor creature on earth to a great Creator and loving Father in heaven, end quote. Francis Dixon writes, to be born again, prayer is the essential thing as breathing, and to neglect it will result in weakness and defeat. Well, the fifth activity that we need to engage in spiritual growth is ministry. Look at verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. That's ministry. We think of ministry as a formal, organized, structured program whereby the needs of others are addressed by the church. And that is true, and that is necessary. However, the biblical model for ministry also includes spontaneity. It also includes spontaneity. Verse 45, they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as any who had need. That was a spontaneous thing. Needs were made known. Individual says, well, I've got something that will meet that need. And they gave it. Jesus said, give without thinking of any return. Jesus said, don't lend out something and then ask for it back. Give it because there is a need. People would even sell their property. They would sell land. They would sell things in order to meet the needs of others, because that's what love does. Love thinks of the needs of others. Christian individuals and families took care of Christian individuals and families. The church is not just a body, it is also a family. It is a living organization, a living organism, not just an institution. It needs to be a place, it needs to be a hospital where those who are hurting spiritually can heal. It needs to be a classroom where those who are ignorant of the things of God can be educated. It needs to be a place where resources are stored so that those who have need can find those resources. And this includes the mental, the emotional, and the spiritual welfare of other people. And the best example of this, of course, is Jesus. Jesus not only ministered to others, he not only ministered to the lame and to the blind and to the demoniac and even to the dead, he also ministered to his disciples. Have you ever thought about that? All of the things that Jesus provided for his disciples, he taught them. He encouraged them. He corrected them when they were wrong. He gave them opportunity to help others. He trained them. He prayed with them. He prayed for them. He led them. He became a friend to them. He inspired them. He poured his life into them so that when he was gone, they could pour their lives into those who wanted to know about him. And he did this 24/7 for the 3 years of his public ministry. Well, the sixth and the last activity that leads to spiritual growth and ministry is outreach. It's outreach. Look at verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Well, how did the Lord add to the church daily those that were being saved? He did it through those who were already saved. Everybody went out sharing with other people what God had done for them, who Jesus was and what Jesus had done in their lives. They were witnesses for Jesus Christ. Let me paint a picture for you in your mind's eye. Those of you who are familiar with the land of Israel, the physical land of Israel, there are two major bodies of water. There's the Sea of Galilee in the north. There's the Dead Sea in the south. The Sea of Galilee is a freshwater lake, and it's teeming with life. It was teeming with life in the days of Jesus because the first disciples he called were fishermen who had a fishing business on the shores of Galilee. And it's teeming with life today. The Dead Sea is a salt lake that has no life. Its water, they estimate, 34% salt. It's 10 times saltier than the ocean. And those of you who've been swimming in the ocean and happen to get a mouthful of ocean water, you know how salty that is. The Dead Sea is 10 times saltier than the ocean. What makes the Sea of Galilee alive is the fresh water that it receives from the Jordan River that extends on north of Galilee, that used to be Lake Hulk up in the north, but is no longer a lake. But all of the water that comes down through the tributaries from the snow melt and from the rains that come down out of the mountains, the mountains that surround the Jordan River, flow into the Jordan River and then flows out of the Jordan River. Excuse me, flows out of the Sea of Galilee by the Jordan River down into the Dead Sea. And that's what keeps the water fresh in the Sea of Galilee. But what makes the Dead Sea the Dead Sea? It's got fresh water coming into it from the Sea of Galilee via the Jordan River, but no water flows out of it. And so it becomes stagnant. Not like it's got scum living on top of it, because nothing can live on top of it, not even scum. High concentrations of salt. A Christian and a Christian church that is full of life, vibrancy, freshness, has the living water of Jesus Christ flowing in and the living water of Jesus Christ flowing out to others. But where there is plenty of inflow, but little or no outflow, the Christian life and the Christian church becomes stagnant. It ceases to live. It exists, but it doesn't live. We are commissioned by Jesus Christ to disciple others by teaching people what he has taught us through his word and through his Holy Spirit and by those that the Lord has placed over us. It means that we're reaching out to others with the gospel, discipling people in the word of God and in Christian faith. It is being together in community. It is enjoying fellowship with each other. It is engaging in worship together. Because that's what we're called and that's what we're gifted to do. Now let me close. This is the ideal. This is God's ideal for the church. And beloved, let me tell you this. When a church is actively engaged in these six things, that church becomes attractive. It does. We don't have to build beautiful buildings to attract people. Bless his heart, Jack Spratling said to me a long, long time ago when I first became pastor here. He said, you know, if we just let the Holy Spirit catch us on fire, if the church just really got on fire by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, people would come and watch it burn. He was speaking metaphorically, of course. If God's people were thoroughly immersed in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit of God thoroughly immersed in the people, we would be so on fire for the Lord that people would come. People would come. People would come. That's what makes a church attractive. When they're involved in these six activities, involved in learning about Jesus, involved in fellowship with each other, involved in community with each other, involved in worship with each other, all of these things, when we practice them as individuals, when we practice them as a church, that becomes attractive to the community. They had favor with all the people, is what the text says. And they also had favor with God, because God was bringing people to that fellowship. Now, my encouragement to us is simply this. God has saved you. If you're a Christian, God has saved you for a purpose. He has saved you for a reason. And He's placed you in the fellowship of this church body for a reason. He has gifted you with certain spiritual gifts for a reason. He has equipped you in the Holy Spirit, trained you for a reason. These are the things that the Holy Spirit has done. But spiritual growth and maturity in Christ Jesus also demands that we get involved. That we take what the Holy Spirit has done in us, has provided for us, and use those things to the honor and to the glory of Jesus Christ. I will tell you, listen to me, friends, and I'll close with this. If we get our eyes off of each other and start getting our eyes back on Jesus, this community has yet to see what the Lord can do with this church. Let's pray. Stand with me. Father, we are not all that we suppose ourselves to be. And as a church, we have not engaged and we have not demonstrated and we have not made manifest to this community all that you have commissioned us to engage in, equipped us, gifted us to engage in and to manifest. We pride ourselves in being a Christian church. We pride ourselves in being biblically astute. We pride ourselves in having our Baptist act together. But the real question is, how proud of us are you? If we were to measure ourselves by the seven churches in the Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3, how would we measure up? Would we see ourselves lacking? Better than some, but certainly not as good as others. Are we involved as individuals? And I can only answer for myself. I can't answer for anybody else. Are we as involved as you want us to be in these six activities? Am I growing? Am I developing? Am I maturing as you desire for me to? Even at my age, with all that I have studied and with all that I have thought about and with all that I have worked out in my own heart and mind, am I still growing? Or am I like the Dead Sea? I've kind of become stagnant. Lord, my heart's desire for our church is that we get to the next level. But we cannot get to the next level until we leave the level that we're at. And that can only come when each and every one of us in the body of Christ functions in the body of Christ. And so I pray that you will burden our hearts today to be actively involved in Bible study on a daily basis, to be actively involved in community on a daily basis, to be actively involved in sharing the common meal and also involved in the Lord's Supper, remembering the sacrifice of Jesus, to be actively involved in worship, to be actively involved in outreach, to be actively involved in ministry, caring for one another, nurturing one another, bearing one another's burdens. May we come back to this passage again and again and again and read it and read it and read it and ask ourselves, how am I doing, Lord? How am I doing, Lord? How am I doing, Lord?
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.